So let's turn there to Psalm 13, and as we begin, I want to pray once more and ask the Lord to bless his word to each of us. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you now that we can sit under your word and hear from you, and we do thank you, Lord, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete for every good work. And Lord, we ask that you would use your word here this morning from Psalm 13 to complete and to further your work in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever cried out, "How long, O Lord?" If you look at Psalm 13, verse 1 to verse 2, there's two verses there. And King David cries out, "How long, O Lord?" four times. You can glance there with me. "How long, O Lord?" verse 1. And again, verse 1, "How long will you hide your face from me?" And then verse 2, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" And then again in verse 2, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" How long, O Lord? That's really the title of this message, and I think it's the theme through this psalm. It's one of God's people crying out to their God, their covenant Lord. And here, there's something in this psalm that resonates with every single one of us. It may not be the exact circumstance that King David found himself in. Nonetheless, as God's people, even in the new covenant, we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We could think of sorrow that you may have faced, and you're crying out, "How long, O Lord, will this sorrow endure?" Or you could think of the righteous suffering. You could read through the Psalms and you hear that genuine cry to God, "How long, O Lord, will the righteous suffer in this day? And how long will the wicked prosper, Lord? And how long will I continue to pour out my heart in prayer and not hear that answer that I long for?" Well, King David knows something of that cry, the cry of God's people. He cries out four times in two verses, "How long, O Lord?" And if you look at the background here, you can see the inscription before verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. But commentaries suggest that David's circumstances are unknown at this point. You can look at the context of this psalm and the surrounding psalms, and you get this sense that this is a season of sorrow for King David, and he's in this unknown to us trial. Nonetheless, it's this prolonged trial. He's enduring this long season of sorrow, and he's crying out. If you look for a moment at Psalm 12, the psalm before Psalm 13, David's crying out again. In verse 1 and verse 2, he's crying out to God about there being a lack of godly men and women in his day, and he's feeling left alone by men, and he's crying out in Psalm 12, verse 1, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone." He's feeling left alone. Where are the godly in my day, David's crying out. "For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." In verse 2, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak." So in Psalm 12, David's crying out, feeling abandoned by the godly, or there's no godly ones around him in that sense. He's feeling the wicked surrounding him, and he's crying out a lament. But there's a greater cry in our text, Psalm 13. He's not feeling abandoned and left alone by men, as in Psalm 12, but in Psalm 13, there's this heightening of David's cry, and he's feeling, we know, he's not ultimately abandoned by the Lord, but he's feeling within his soul being left alone and hidden and estranged from God. So there's this heightening going from being abandoned by men in Psalm 12 to now feeling like God has forgotten him altogether. And I'll give you a quote by Spurgeon as we dive in to this text. Spurgeon says, "For the child of God, the hiding of God's face is most terrible. And the child of God will never have ease until he sees God's smiling face again." And that in this psalm, there's the expression or the feelings of God's people in their ever-returning trials. So that's where I want to zoom in on this morning. And you can look at our text, verse 1, all the way down to verse 6. There's three portions here. Like every lament psalm, David's crying out how long, verse 1 to verse 2. So the first point is the cry of the afflicted child. And then verse 3 and 4, there's this movement. He's pleading. He's pleading with God, this prayer request. Verse 3 and 4, the prayer or the pleading of the child of God. And then finally, he ends in verse 5 and 6 with this trust and this rejoicing and this singing to his God. That's where I want us to move through. But we'll spend time on verse 1 and 2 to see the cry of this afflicted child of God. Because I think, knowing the times that we're living in, there's this genuine cry among God's people that we want to focus in on. So verse 1 and 2, the cry of an afflicted child of God. Look again in the text, verse 1 to verse 2. David cries out for things to the Lord. How long, O Lord? Number 1, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Four different cries, and there's this cry of, you could say, duration. How long will this endure, Lord? And maybe you haven't taken up running, but I've taken it up in the recent days. And if you're trying to make progress, if you want to run a 5K, you can feel through that journey your body almost screaming, how long till the 5K's up? How long can these legs endure? How long can my lungs, how long can they endure? Well, David's, in a sense, crying this in terms of his own soul. He feels something of that weariness of soul that you may feel when you're exerting your body. But his soul's spiritually exhausted at this point. He's crying out, how long can I endure? One Baptist theologian, Andrew Fuller, says this of the text, that it's under the longest trial of God's people where they find themselves in the most place of danger, the greatest place of danger, of fainting. It's often not the short trials that tempt us to faint and grow weary, but it's often those long trials, long sorrows, long seasons of darkness on the soul that put us in danger of fainting. And David feels something of that. If you look in verse 1, he feels the hidden face of God. Look again at the language. How long will you forget me forever? You know, God hasn't forgotten David. You could think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Davidic covenant by God's grace is given to this man David, that there will be a descendant on David's throne for all generations, fulfilled in the true Davidic king, our Lord Jesus. But David here, he feels forgotten. This is a long, dark night of the soul. He feels God's hidden face. He says again in verse 1, how long will you hide your face from me? In other words, David's saying, Lord, this is unbearable. I can't take this any longer. I'm not sensing your smiling face that I long enjoyed. That, Lord, I'm knocking, I'm praying, I'm pleading, I'm going to the temple, and Lord, I feel that you're hidden from me. I feel like you've forgotten me, and not only for today, but I feel forgotten forever, Lord. There's this long night of the soul. If you look in verse 2, he goes on. It's a long season of sorrow and tears for David. It's almost heightened here. Verse 2, how long, Lord, must I take counsel in my soul? There's almost that language of Psalm 42 there. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and in turmoil within me? David's saying, Lord, I'm weary. I'm wearied in my soul. How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long must I preach those truths and not sense your smiling face? How long, Lord, verse 2, may I have sorrow in my heart all the day? It's not just at
some point in the day, but David's feeling sorrow in his heart all the day, and he's feeling God's hidden face, and it seems like it will be forever. So this is a dark time for David's soul. But then look in verse 2 again. He concludes this cry with enemies on the outside. Prior to this is David dealing with God and his soul before God, but now he senses something of the wicked, the enemies of God surrounding him, and he has sorrow there too. Look at verse 2. He says, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" You could use the same language in the other Psalms. How long will the wicked prosper? Lord, how long will it be till your vengeance on the wicked is poured out? Martin Luther says this. I found it helpful on this text. He says, David, his heart here is in a raging sea of sorrow. And in verse 1 and verse 2, David's trying on all hands to escape at this point, but he's utterly at loss on what to do. He's saying, Lord, I'm crying out here, and I feel this burden here, and I feel this burden there. And you could think of a man being put in a box and thrown into a sea, and he can't escape. It's overwhelming for David's soul. And the question we all must ask is, as we sympathize to some degree at times in our Christian pilgrimage, I love John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, and you can see the Christian life there. There's the Slough of Despond that Christians thrown into, and there's Doubting Castle, and there's all these trials and tribulations that will go through on the way to the celestial city. And we sympathize with this cry, whatever it may be. It may not be what David's crying out in verse 1 and verse 2, but nonetheless, there's this cry, how long, O Lord, for our particular trials that we face. And the question is, as we apply this to our own lives, well how do we face sorrow? Maybe it's a coming sorrow, or maybe it's a past sorrow that we're still processing and still grieving in. And what is God doing here? Well, when we look at the book of Psalms, there's wonderful psalms that are lament psalms. And God's design in these psalms is to show us that he's given his people throughout the centuries a category or a framework to cry out to God and express our genuine, real griefs and pains and fears. That's what Psalm 13, verse 1 and 2 is showing us, that God is giving us a framework. And when you think of this, we often think in our Christian lives that, well, it's not a great act of faith to cry out to God in our sorrows. Maybe we should just hold it all in and try to be strong and pull up our sleeves and pull up our boot. Well, if you think of this for a moment, it's the greatest act of faith to cry out to your God when you don't sense his smiling face. David here is expressing extraordinary faith here because he feels forgotten by God. Nonetheless, he's crying out to God. He's seeking God when he doesn't sense his presence with him. When he feels hidden from God, he's pouring out his soul in lament. So the greatest act of faith when you are in a trial is to seek God, to pour out your soul, even when you don't sense his smiling face, when you don't feel his nearness as in days of old. And the goodness and the good news that we understand when we look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 13, is that David, or even any child of God, by the grace of God, through the cross of God, David's looking forward to that promised Messiah here. We're looking back to the finished work of our Lord. And when we think about being forgotten from God and hidden from God and having the enemy of God triumphing over us, what do we see in Psalm 13 with this cry? Well, David's never, by God's grace, through the Messiah and his finished work on that future day for David, well, David's never going to truly feel that hidden face of God that we deserve eternally for our sins. He's never going to face that greatest sorrow, the anguish of soul in hell under God's judgment for our sins. He's never going to feel that full weight of the greatest enemy, being an enemy of God under his sword for all eternity. So when we think of then this cry, Where does that lead us to? How do we move, like David, from verse 1 to verse 2 to praying, verse 3 and 4, and then to trusting in verse 5 and 6? And I want to do two things very quickly with you. If you flip over to Psalm 22, verse 1, a familiar psalm of David, another lament psalm. David, he's crying out to the Lord. He feels forsaken by God in this circumstance. But I want you to go from David here to the greater David, to see this man lamenting, but then to see the greatest lamenter, the one who was greatly, infinitely afflicted in the stead of his people, because that's where we need to land so that we can get to praying in our lament and then trusting. Look what David cries out. Psalm 22, verse 1, very familiar to us. David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Well, David didn't feel this or experience this in the ultimate sense. Who did? Our Lord Jesus, the true and greater King David, the Davidic king. If you look at Matthew 27 for a moment, we see our Lord on the cross as he stands in the place of all who'd believe upon him. He cries out Psalm 22, verse 1. Look at Matthew 27, verse 45 to verse 46, because here is, you could say, the true lamenter as he hangs upon the cross under the weight of the sin that we have had against God and the weight and the penalty of our sin against our God. Look what happened on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew comments on what's happening here as our Lord, he drinks the cup of wrath for our sins. Look, there's utter darkness. The face of the Father for the Son in his humanity, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man in one person, in his humanity, he was forsaken, cast off into utter darkness. And look, there's this supernatural darkness in verse 45. Matthew comments, now from the sixth hour, from noon, there was darkness over all the land. And there's a footnote, the earth, the entire earth, supernatural darkness as our Lord hung on the cross until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. The darkest moment in all of history, this supernatural darkness, the darkest night of the soul that anyone could ever experience, that's what's happening here. So it's greater than what David has experienced. He feels hidden from God. He feels like it's this dark night of the soul. Well, our Lord Jesus, he's hanging upon the cross in utter darkness as the Father's wrath for our sins is being poured out upon him. And it's in verse 46 where he cries out that lament psalm of Psalm 22, verse 1, fulfilling that psalm. Our Lord, at the ninth hour, verse 46 in Matthew 27, he cried out with a loud voice, it says, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to, in our lament, in our sorrow, in that hour where we cry out, how long, O Lord, what do we need to go to? We need to go from that hour of sorrow that we're experiencing and crying out, how long, O Lord, and express that. But what we have to do is dwell upon that hour on the cross, this hour where our Lord cried out this true lament. He was forsaken in the ultimate sense that he stood in our place, that we should endure for our sins. And our brother quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake, he, that is Jesus Christ, became sin. So what? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what's happening in the darkest hour of human history, that Jesus Christ took your sin, as As a believer, if you've believed upon him, you know with great assurance that he took your sin upon himself as if it were his own, though committing no sin. And what did he do? By grace through faith in his finished work, he accredited, he counted you as righteous. He gave you his righteous life as if it were your own, though never living a moment of righteousness, a perfect righteousness at all. That there was this great exchange in what we see then because of our Lord's work, because he was forsaken ultimately in our stead, that regardless of what we feel like in this world, we know, we have this anchor for our souls, that if we've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never be eternally forsaken. That the dark hour that we may be experiencing is momentary, but there's this eternal weight of glory by grace that is ours in Christ, where we will see the smiling face of God, and he'll give us a new name that only he knows, that he gives to us personally, the book of Revelation says. So this was the dark night of the soul. Cry out in your lament, Psalm 13 teaches us, but don't have your eyes fixed upon your circumstances ultimately, but look to your lamenter, look to your Savior. That's how it moves us to cry and then to plead, to pray, to trust. So you can now turn back to Psalm 13, and we'll look briefly at verse 3 to verse 6 to see the momentum in lament. There's this movement. One commentator says it's as if the waves of the sea are starting to slow down here. He's cried out his grief, but now what does he do? Verse 3 and 4, he pleads, he prays, he has a request, he's expressed the pain, but now he has a prayer request. Look at verse 3 to verse 4. He cries out, Lord, consider and answer me. O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. What's David doing? He's praying that God would put an end to this season of verse 1 and 2, that he no longer will feel forgotten, that he no longer will feel that God's face is hidden from him, that he will no longer have to take counsel in his soul with sorrow, that he won't have to feel like his enemies are exalted over him. What David is crying out here is that God would attend to his needs, his specific needs, to consider him, verse 3, to answer him. And he uses this language of sustaining grace, of preserving grace. Light up my eyes, verse 3. Why? Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest I be destroyed and put out of the race altogether, Lord. Lest he triumph over me and my foes rejoice. David's saying, Lord, I'm crying out how long, and I can't go on without you sustaining me and you enabling me and strengthening me. And so I'm pleading that you would give me the grace I need to endure. That's this plea. He's pleading this to the Lord. And we could say, well, what's his basis? How does he go from verse 1 to verse 2, feeling forgotten by God, to now having a confident plea before God? Look what he says in verse 3. He quotes the covenant name of the Lord. You may have an ESV, and it says, O Lord, but we know God's covenant name is Yahweh. He says, consider and answer me, and then he invokes, you could use that language, the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. May it be you who considers me and answers me. And then he says, my God. What David's doing is resting in who God is towards his people. He's invoking God's covenant name, and you could say reminding God, though he doesn't need to be reminded of who he is to his covenant people, that you are Yahweh. I am who I am, the one who's merciful and gracious, the one who makes covenant with his people by grace and fulfills that covenant, the one who promises, the one who delivers, the one who keeps, the one who is faithful. David's saying, I'm seeking you alone. That's where my confidence is to be found, to find that consideration and that preservation and that deliverance. It's you, Lord. You've promised to be faithful to your people and to hear the pleas of your people. So, Lord, be faithful to your word. That's what David's saying. And he says, you're my God, that I am yours, that you, if you take care of the sparrow, Lord, and know when a sparrow falls to the ground, how much more, Lord, as our Lord Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, how much more will you consider your children that you've redeemed? That's David's basis, who God is towards his people. And if you look for a moment in Hebrews 14, a wonderful text speaking of, again, the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the one who stands in the place of his people as their mediator, as their intercessor. Well, the author to the Hebrews, he also reminds us of who God is and who our Savior is, and that is the basis or our confidence to God in prayer, that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we can boldly approach the throne of God with pleas for mercy, not in ourselves, but in who our God is, who this representative, this high priest is on behalf of his people. Look at what the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 14, commenting on the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. There's this movement, Hebrews 4, 14, since, because we have this Savior, this great high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens. Here he is, if you've forgotten, Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have this representative, the author is saying, who's Jesus, the Son of God, who's come down from heaven and done all for his people, he says, let us hold fast our confession. And he goes on, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize when we cry out, how long, O Lord? He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, externally, not internally. He had no indwelling sin, sinless nature. So, like us, though not like us, yet without sin, because this is your sinless Savior who's done all for you, the author says, verse 16, here's your basis for prayer, confidence, to say, consider me, answer me in my sorrow. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4, this is who Jesus is. Let us then with confidence in him, my God, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's your confidence. That's what David is really pointing us forward to. This is your God. Because he's done all, the consequence is let us draw near. Let us plead. Let us pray. Let us pour out our lament, but let us ask the Lord to give us mercy and grace for our time in need. John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, he has a lot of wonderful hymns, and one of them is on prayer, based on Hebrews 4. And Newton says this. He says, speaking to his own soul, much like David, he says, approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer, and there humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. That's what lament's teaching us. If you're crying out, rest there in that throne of grace in prayer. Consider, answer me. None can perish there. None can grow weary there, because there's mercy and grace for that time of need. Spurgeon says, even the language of a sigh in your prayer makes all the harps of heaven sing with joy. If you can't cry out, words. Well, we know the Spirit of God is praying for us with groanings too deep for words, and we know our Savior's in heaven pleading for us right now. And even if we can just have a sigh, Spurgeon says, well, all the harps of heaven sing So there is then, if you go back to Psalm 13, this movement, the waters, the sea of sorrow, they're beginning to settle down. It was quite wave-like in verse 1 and verse 2, crying out in his affliction. Verse 3 and 4, pleading for preservation and help and grace and mercy in his trial. And then look where David ends. Like every lament psalm, one author says, lament is a prayer in pain that always leads to trust in God. And you see that movement. Look where he ends. It leads to trust. Verse 5. But, how long, O Lord, consider me? But, there's the settling of the water of his soul in his God. But I, and you could think of it in, I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says we ought to not let ourself talk to ourself, but we ought to take ourselves and preach truth to ourselves. And I think that's what David is doing here. He's speaking to his own soul. I have trusted in your steadfast love. And he's also praying to God, but he's saying, oh soul, trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. And he's telling the Lord, this is where my soul is resting. I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Lots of different emotion here, but there's three words that he uses, verse 5 and verse 6. There's really this heightening. He's down in the pit, verse 1 and 2, but I want you to just see momentarily the height that David reaches as he expresses his lament. He says, I've trusted in your steadfast love. He's reminding himself of God's covenant love towards him. You could think, well, one of my favorite texts is Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, rehearsing the love of God for you in Christ day by day. Lord, I've trusted in your steadfast love. Lord, you've said you've loved me. You've loved me and given yourself for me through the giving of your Son. I've trusted in that. So he's resting in that. That's where his soul's banking upon, the steadfast love of the Lord towards his people. But then he goes to rejoicing. And that's always the movement. Trusting in who God is and what he's done for us in redemption. It leads to rejoicing. My heart, he says, shall rejoice in your steadfast or your salvation. Trust, rejoice, this heightening. And then look where he ends. He says, I'll sing. So his soul is having biblical truth preached into it. And as one theologian, I forget who it is, but he said, theology, knowing who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, his steadfast love, it always leads to doxology. And that's this movement. Theology, I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. It leads to doxology, praise. I will sing. Why? Because he's dealt bountifully with me. So you're here today and you're a Christian. I don't know your exact circumstances, but guaranteed, at some point in your Christian life, in times past or in present circumstances or in future circumstances, you may have that cry of Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? And I pray that you'd remember three things of David's lament here, that cry. What do I do when I feel all these different billows, sea billows roll, as that hymn writer says, and it is well. All these pressing trials. David says, remember, I cried to the Lord. Cry. Remember that. That's the implication for us if we're in Christ. Cry to the Lord. Plead to the Lord. And then trust in the Lord. Even when you don't see it, you know he's good. Even when you don't feel it, you trust, you rest. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't entrusted your soul to this glorious Savior, well, today's the day that you must entrust yourselves to him, because this cry that David is expressing as a child of God, Well, it pales into comparison if you die in your sins without the Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. The Bible says that hell is a place of utter darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of eternal and infinite anguish under God's eternal wrath for our sins. And so if you're here today and you haven't cried out to the Lord as that repentant sinner, have mercy on me. That's your cry today. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me from my sins so that I would not experience eternal forsakenness in your wrath for my sins. If that's you today, cry out to God. And the wonderful news, Jesus Christ says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says that if you look to me, you shall be saved. That's a wonderful promise for you. That's the first prayer that you can cry out. Lord, I entrust myself to you. I rest in your finished work. I'll conclude with this quote from one of my favorite hymn writers, Horatius Bonar, and he puts it this way, that upon a life I have not lived, and upon a death I did not die, another's life and another's death I stake my whole eternity. That's the Christian message. It's Christ's, his perfect life that I entrust myself to, lived on my behalf, and it's his death, bearing my sins and drinking my cup of wrath. Another's life, another's death that I stake and entrust, as David, trust, rejoice, and sing about in this world, whatever circumstances, and then for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your steadfast love towards your people, that it never increases nor decreases, that it is this eternal love, this perfect love. We thank you, Lord, as Romans 5 tells us, that the love of God has been poured into our hearts, Lord, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Lord, I pray for the dear saints here today at Westmount, Lord, you know the exact seasons that they've been in or are in or will go through. And I pray that the lament psalms would be a dear friend to them. But not only these wonderful psalms, but ultimately our Savior, that he, as Isaiah said, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We pray, Lord, that he would be made known in greater measures, as Paul prayed, that we would comprehend to a greater degree the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of God for us in Christ. And for those who may be here today who have not called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we ask that you would, that you by faith would set Christ before them, and that they would cry out and be saved this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.